Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
How do you answer someone who is convinced that God does not love the whole world, and to claim that God loves the whole world is to just be emotional? How do you answer that person based on Scripture?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
Yes, I know. I know it's Thursday, not Friday, but we've switched our schedule this week. So today, you've got questions, we've got answers here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us. Boy, do I have some fascinating questions here, maybe more fascinating than normal. A bunch I'm eager to get into with you. So I've got plenty of e-questions, but your calls are welcome at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And as always, you can interact with us on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Boy, I'll tell you, a lot is going on. There's so much happening in society, so much happening in the world, so much happening in the church. Good stuff, bad stuff. In the midst of it, God is at work. But something caught my attention. Something caught my attention that was a little unexpected. Not a lot surprises me with media, but have you heard about the new reality TV series? Now, I'm not much of a TV watcher, number one. Number two, reality TV has not appealed to me, maybe because I'm 55, not 15. I don't know. But this show was, have you heard about it? Discovery Channel is teaming with the Vatican for what? Okay, what do you think the reality TV series is going to be? Discovery Channel is teaming with the Vatican for an unprecedented new series hunting the deadliest catch of all. What is it? Demons. The Exorcist Files. This is an actual news report. The Exorcist Files will recreate stories of real life hauntings and demonic possession based on cases investigated by the Catholic Church. The project includes access into the Vatican's case files, as well as interviews with the organization's top exorcists, religious experts who are rarely seen on television. The Vatican is an extraordinarily hard place to get access to, but we explain we're not going to try to tell people what to think, says Discovery President and GM Clark Bunting. Bunting says the investigators believe a demon can inhabit an inanimate object like a home or a person. I wonder if the demons are inhabiting some of the people on the TV show, some of the camera people or some of the media people, or who knows where the deliverances will take place. And by the way, yeah, I believe there are demons today. Yeah, I believe there's genuine deliverance. And yeah, I believe there's a lot of flaky, weird stuff in the name of demons and deliverance as well. But hey, it was in the Bible. It was a commonplace thing in the New Testament. Jesus commissioned his disciples to drive out demons. Where have the demons gone? Isn't there still a conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness? But that the Catholic Church would put this on a reality TV show is interesting. The network executive says he was initially skeptical when first meeting the team, but was won over after more than 3 hours of talks. The work these folks do and their conviction and their belief makes for fascinating stories, Bunting says. If the show's first season is successful, the network hopes its partnership with the church will pave the way for producers Go-Go Lucky to take the series to the next level, joining Catholic investigators on live demon purging ride-alongs. Now, that's what I'd expect on reality TV. And let me just tell you, whether the stuff is real or not, there are all kinds of stories that these Catholic exorcists have. Exorcist Files marks one of the two new series coming to the network and first reported by this website, I guess Entertainment Weekly, I'm not sure what EW is. The other is the intriguing Disappeared, produced by Pilgrim Films, which will test whether it's possible to really go off the grid as contestants ditch their identities and attempt to hide anywhere in the world from a team of trackers. How do you find the person to tell them that they've won? 30 years later, you succeeded. You've gone totally off the grid. But anyway, I was just fascinated by this and wanted to share it with you. All right. If you've got a question on anything that relates to any of our areas of expertise, biblical scholarship, Bible translation, theology controversy, some church controversy, some verse you've been struggling with, question about something you heard, preached, or taught somewhere, you don't have to mention names, just the subject matter is fine. If you've got a question about Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral situation in America, etc., or just practical living in God, we'll take some calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, this first question is going to be really simple. It's from Will, but it may throw you a little as I give the answer, so stay with me, all right? Just wondering what your take was on Matthew 12:21. When Matthew is quoting Isaiah, it is rendered as, "In his name the nations will put their hope." Yet in Hebrew it reads, "In his teachings the islands will put their hope." Really in his teaching. Why this discrepancy? Surely Matthew knew the Hebrew. Was this a possible later addition? Or was the author just trying to paraphrase? And P.S., what's your opinion on the most accurate translation of the Hebrew text? Now, I looked at the verse just because in reading it, that never struck me as an issue or discrepancy. And when you look at the Greek text, of course, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Then when I looked at the Syriac translation, what's called the Peshitta, which is a translation of our Greek New Testament, it also read the same way, in his name. The nations, well, why? Because it's translating the Greek New Testament. Now, when you go back to Isaiah, the Hebrew is definitely different. The Hebrew says that in his teaching, the nations will put their hope. So we have a couple of possibilities, all right, when we read this. One possibility is Matthew made a mistake. It's not a possibility to me, as one convinced in the authority and accuracy of the scriptures, okay? But that would be one option, that Matthew was quoting it from memory, he made a mistake. Now, why is that highly unlikely? Well, it's highly unlikely aside from the fact that we believe God's word was inspired and that the authors did not make mistakes when they were quoting scripture. But it's also unlikely because he didn't just sit down and write the book one day and then just say, okay, make copies, send this out. The Gospel of Matthew is written over a period of years, and then it would be read and reread and then carefully copied. And then if someone thought there was an error early on, you'd catch it or bring it to attention and look at it and so on. So just the likelihood, putting aside the inspiration issue, simply is not there. You say, well, where does it come from? It's certainly possible that Matthew was paraphrasing. Those things were commonly done to get the overall message across, to get the overall truth across. There could easily be a paraphrase. But if you look at the Septuagint, this is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. So the Septuagint of Isaiah, the Greek translation of Isaiah, say 150, 200 years before the time of Jesus, it says, in his name, the Gentiles will trust. Was the Septuagint paraphrasing, or did the Septuagint possibly have a different Hebrew text? Now, I said some of you may get a little bit worried here, okay? So when I just talk about a different Hebrew text. So let me make this as clear as I can. We don't have the original copies of the Bible today. Would you agree with that? We all understand we don't have the original Hebrew manuscripts of the books of the Bible. We don't have the original Greek manuscripts of the books of the Bible. And in the days of Jesus, there was not just one authoritative text, that you had different texts that were representing the truth of God's word, and sometimes there were variations in these texts. In other words, they had a situation similar to our situation today. The fact is, there is no substantial difference. In his name, the nations will trust. In his teachings, the nations will trust. There is no difference of substance there. There's no difference of content. There's no difference that one text says believe in Buddha, and the other text says believe in Muhammad, and the other text says believe in Jesus. So there were variant textual readings in those days. And just like someone preaching today might quote from the NIV because it brings a verse out well here, and then another time quote from the King James because that's more familiar, and another time translate directly from the Greek if they have the capability, Matthew did the same. Sometimes he would just quote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of his day, because that was the one most commonly used by Greek-speaking people, Greek-speaking Jews, first and foremost. Or sometimes he translated the Hebrew directly when he was making a point, as in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 17, where he directly translates from the Hebrew. There are other times where he would deviate from the traditions that existed in his day, other Jewish traditions, and come up with a fresh reading and translation of the text. He would do these different things. So here, he's just following the Septuagint, the Greek version of the day. But where did the Septuagint get that reading from? It's very possible that the translators of the Septuagint had a different Hebrew text they were working with, because they did not have all the original manuscripts or any of the original manuscripts either. You say, that's unsettling. No, no more than today. God's word has been preserved all these thousands of years. We put our trust in what he says, and we find it coming to pass with absolute reliability because he's faithful and true. But you ought not get hung up over some small points that are not of any substance. All right, back with your calls and questions. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. We're coming your way specially with, you've got questions, we've got answers. We've moved it up a day just because I've got a special interview with a missionary friend for you tomorrow. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org if you'd like to send in your questions to us. Okay, let me go to the phones, and I'm eager to get into a few more of these fascinating e-questions here, so I want to get to the phones first, lest I lose track of the day. All right, Walter in Ogden, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
I have a question. In the Bible I read, I don't remember where it was, where Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me."
Mm-hmm.
Could you tell me where that is, and maybe elaborate a little bit on what Jesus meant?
Sure. It's in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. So let me give you the context. Jesus has been driving out demons, and the religious leaders claim that he's driving out demons by the power of Satan. And he begins to dialogue with them. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions without first tying up the strong man? Then his house can be plundered. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, people, be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit that will not be forgiven. The larger context, he's talking about speaking against the work of the Spirit of God. He's talking about when people attribute knowingly the power of the Spirit to the power of demons. And he's explaining that if demons are legitimately being driven out and the kingdom is moving forward, then that can't be the work of Satan, because Satan would be divided against himself. Hence, if the same with Jesus and his work, his kingdom is not divided. He is moving forward in God's purposes, and whoever is not with him is against him. A simple way that that's often said, Walter, is that there's no neutrality in the kingdom of God, that we are either with the Lord or against the Lord. So here are these religious leaders claiming to be doing God's work. They were actually opposing the work of God, and Jesus is exposing that, saying, if you're not with me, then you're actually against me. If you're not gathering with me, then you're actually scattering.
That helps now, a lot.
Okay, terrific. Yeah, and it's one of those just down-to-earth basic verses that lays out the truth in a way anybody can understand, as Jesus did so amazingly.
Thank you very much.
All right, you're very welcome, Walter. You know, it doesn't mean, friends, that we're hostile to other people that don't believe. It just means we recognize they're against the Lord. That another faith, another religion, another organization, whoever they are, that are working against the purposes of God, they may be doing it for sincere reasons, but they can be sincerely deceived in the process. We have to recognize, okay, even though that person may be a nice person, a friendly person, a helpful person, they are actively working against the purposes of God and what they do. Let's understand that. Let's understand that. Let's recognize it properly. All right. Boy, I got a couple of controversial ones here. Here we go. Esther. Dr. Brown, thank you for your ministry. It is such a blessing. I have a question for you today that sprang out of my devotional reading in Genesis 9. What do you think it was that Ham did to Noah that was so egregious that Noah cursed Canaan, Ham's son? I'd like to hear your take on this passage. Thanks and blessings for the new year. Blessings received, Esther. Thank you. All right. Now, you might not know why this is controversial, but you're about to find out. You know the account in Genesis 9. It's after the flood, etc. And now, I shouldn't say after the flood, etc. I mean, you're talking about the wiping out of the world. There's a bad, etc. If there's ever been a bad one, that was a bad one. So it's after the flood. Noah and his sons, their wives, are now reestablishing life on the earth. Noah gets drunk from the wine of his vineyard, and he's laying naked in his room. Ham goes in, sees him naked, comes out, tells his brothers. His brothers instead walk in backwards so as not to see his nakedness and then cover him. That's all the text says. So on the surface of it, just on the surface of it, Noah's reaction when he wakes up and is angry and curses Ham's posterity, curses Canaan because of that, sounds extreme. So what was it that was so bad? Okay, on the one hand, it could simply be a severe dishonoring of his father, that there was obviously mockery. Like, Dad's in there drunk and he's naked. You got to go see. You can't believe he's naked. They're drunk. All right, that would be dishonoring. That would be ugly. That would be the kind of thing that could bring a curse, especially in that ancient patriarchal world, that's possible. There are traditions, though, that say it went beyond that. And there's a little rabbinic commentary, a little short, pithy expression that says, Yesh Omrim Ser Sov, Yesh Omrim Riv O. Some say he castrated him. Some say he sodomized him. So I'm not getting into if you don't understand exactly what those words mean, I don't know everyone listening. A lot of parents pick up kids after school. I'm not going to explain things in any further detail, but I think most all of you understand what's being said. Now, can we prove that? Can we back that up? No. There are some scholars who say, yeah, there was more to it and probably one of those things. So there are traditions preserved among Jewish commentators, or at least Jewish speculation, that says that Ham either castrated his father or sodomized his father, and that's why the brothers then came in, covered their father's nakedness, and when Noah awoke and realized what was done to him. So the question is, how did he know something was done to him? Was he told by his other sons what happened? Or was it more than that? Was it that he realized physically something had been done to him abusively, because of which he cursed Canaan? So again, we don't know for sure, but that is the discussion about it. All right. Will asked this question. My question is that of discerning who is really a modern day prophet. In our congregation, there are those who prophesy over people and some call them prophets. How does one discern if these people are truly prophets? Are there scriptural guidelines to follow in order to be a prophet? Can a prophet have a demonic spirit attached to them, such as a controlling or domineering spirit? Now, many of you listening say, well, there are no prophets today, so that's a moot point. Anyone claiming to be a prophet is not. But others would say, no, when you study Scripture, it's clear that no one is giving Scripture, no one is giving revelation that is authoritative like Scripture, but there's no evidence in the Bible that prophets were supposed to stop. In other words, if you go through, say, the end of 1 Corinthians 12, God's put apostles, prophets in the church, along with teachers, administrators, helpers, there's no indication that apostles and prophets were to stop and the others were to continue. The same with Ephesians 4, that God put apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the church until the church comes into the fullness of God, which has obviously not yet happened. When you read the description there in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the full maturity the body is to come into, that hasn't happened yet. So do I personally believe that there are prophets today? Sure. Do I personally believe there are people calling themselves prophets who are not? Sure. Do I personally believe there's false stuff being said in the name of prophets? Sure. And to say it again, do I believe there are prophets today? Sure. According to the Scriptures, no reason not to hold to that. Now, that being said, let's ask a few questions. But I'm going to have to ask them on the other side of the break. Stay with us. We're doing a special edition today. If you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Got a great interview coming your way tomorrow from our studio with Missionary Tag Sounders, talking about Compassionate Joe Coffey. You're going to want to hear this. AskDrBrown.org if you'd like to weigh in, if you'd like to stand with us and help us spread the fire across America. AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. All right, before we go back to the phones, answering a question by Will about prophets today and who's really a modern-day prophet. And I explained that based on Scripture, I believe there are prophets today. I believe there's flaky stuff done in the name of prophets. I believe there are false things spoken in the name of prophecy, and I believe there are true prophetic words given. But any true prophetic word, at best, is a word from the Lord. It's not Scripture. It must be tested by the Word of God, and it cannot have authority equal to the Word of God, and it is not for all people for all time like the Word of God. So that's important. We recognize that. So in those circles, largely charismatic Pentecostal circles that would recognize that there are prophets today in accordance with 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and other passages, how do we discern who's a real prophet? Let me throw out a few things for you. Matthew 7 deals with this directly, that Jesus warns that there will be false prophets among us. In other words, people who claim to be believers and are not. It's one thing if someone claims to be a prophet and is determined not to be a prophet, but they're a true believer, then that's someone who falsely called themselves a prophet. But a false prophet, technically, is not a believer. A false prophet, technically, is someone who is a deceiver, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You watch that person's fruit, you watch that person's life, and you judge everything by Scripture. If someone claims to be a prophet and what they're prophesying is contrary to the plain teaching of the Word, they are prophesying heresy, they're prophesying things that are clearly contrary to the Word, then they are not truly prophets. If they are prophesying things that can be tested in terms of specifics, on January 11th of this year, there'll be a blizzard in this city with unprecedented snowfall, and at the same time, there'll be a blizzard in this city that's never had snow in its history, and this is a sign that God's going to do thus and such, and it doesn't snow at all in either place, well, then you can test this person's not prophesying accurately, all right? And you see a track record of inaccurate prophecies. Obviously, you don't listen to what that person says as someone claiming to be a prophet. However, if they are bringing words, excuse me, with supernatural revelation, they are revealing things that God knows that other people would not know. They are revealing things that are important for the person's private life. In other words, coming to you with a word, the Lord saw when you were praying last night at 2 a.m. and crying for your daughter. The Lord said that He's going to answer those prayers and your daughter will be saved. And so there's revelation with it. Or the words spoken come to pass as they were declared. Or there is a supernatural power with it behind those words. That those are often indications of real prophetic words. And a person who is not just prophesying, but also called to be a prophet, will tend to have that visionary calling, that burden, and even that black and white mentality and vision for life and truth on a deeper level. I did an entire teaching on prophets and prophetic ministry, Will, that I'd really encourage you to listen to. You can order it through our website, AskDrBrown.org. In fact, anyone interested in prophetic ministry, whatever your position is, you'll find it very eye-opening. AskDrBrown.org, click on our online bookstore and get the series, extensive teaching series on prophets and prophetic ministry. But putting all that aside, anyone that seeks to put you in bondage through a word that they received, even if the word is accurate, even if they knew your social security number and the thing you were praying last night, and then through that word they seek to solicit funds from you or put you in some type of bondage to them, break free from it. Break free from it. That is destructive. That is not from the Lord. Even if the person has a genuine gift, it is being misused. All right, back to the phones. Mark in Greensboro, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you. Thanks, Mark.
Okay. Hey, a couple weeks ago, I heard on this radio station, WTRU, there were a couple guys. It was one of those conversations where you come in the middle and you don't get to hear the end. But I heard enough that it really intrigued me. And I don't know who they were, and I guess it's not important, but they were talking about how in the last couple hundred years, Christianity, I guess especially in this country, has been romanticized. I remember that word, and they used the song He Lives as an example. And how, I guess they were talking about how we worship now compared to how we should worship. And if you know anything about them or about what I'm talking about, go ahead and feel free to jump in so I don't ramble. But I don't remember the whole conversation. I just remember that they were, I don't think they were knocking Christianity, but they were just saying how in the past couple hundred years, we've gone away from what the gospel really means to go from to where Jesus is in our heart now, and that's supposed to, that's not enough anymore. I mean, taking
right.
Jesus away as a judge, but more as your best friend. You understand
right.
what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure. Now, there could have been several different people, several different shows where that was being discussed. So let me say this. On the one hand, it's an error to think the way Christianity was in Europe like 200 or 300 years ago, or in America 200 years ago, that's the real thing. You know, ultimately, we've got to look at the Word and use the Word as the measure of everything, because Christianity in Europe a few hundred years ago, in America a few hundred years ago, it had its flaws. But without question, we have a lot of Christianity today, Mark, that is very sentimental, that is very emotion-based, that it's not just it's all about me, but it's also how I'm feeling. And
yeah,
Jesus
yeah.
kind of comes to make me feel better and to be happier and to have a nicer life and to inspire me to be all that I can be.
Yeah, you know? That's the word they used.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, so I mean that much I can understand. And again, that's the gospel is take up your cross and follow me. The gospel is Jesus died to set me free from sin so that from here on I can serve him. It may mean persecution, it may mean imprisonment, it may mean death, but I'll be with him forever and my sins are forgiven and I live to do his will. So in the midst of the devotion, in the midst of the sacrifice, yes, there is joy. Yes, there is intimacy. Yes, there's a sense of purpose. But the romanticized, sentimentalized version that we're exposed to today is really flesh feeding. And by the way, a song, you know, he lives, you know, he's in my heart. That's great as long as it's producing a transformed life. He does live. He does live inside of us. But it's not about me. It's about him. And it's not, you know, be all you can be. It's how can God be glorified to the max through you and through me. So it centers around him as opposed to centering around us ourselves. So, yeah, and, you know, throughout history, you have these shifts. But it's pretty extreme in America right now. And we need to get back to the basics or we're in big trouble.
Well, I'm glad you cleared that up for me. I've been trying to get a hold of you to ask you that since I've heard it, but this timing was off all in all. So I appreciate the answer, Michael. And if you have anything I can read about that, if you've written anything about it.
I'd encourage you to get my book, How Saved Are We? If you'll go online to our bookstore, How Saved Are We? In fact, I'd encourage you to read it. It'll be a real jolt as to what the gospel is really about. How Saved Are We? All right?
I'll do it.
God bless, man.
Thank you, sir.
By the way, even if you're not Mark from Greensboro, read the book, How Saved Are We? You want to be awakened, quickened, stirred, spoken to, shaken? Read How Saved Are We? Trust me, friends, it will stir your heart. We come back. Questions about the love of God for the whole world. We are back. Thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown with a different day of the week for You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, but it just worked out better this week to do it today on a Thursday. Still got time, hopefully, for a couple of calls. I do want to get to a few more email questions. As always, write to us with your questions at AskDrBrown.org. Click on Contact Us. All right. Oh, I'm passing by so many really interesting ones. Okay, Jeff. Hi, Dr. Brown. I was listening to a Calvinist Reformed Bible teacher last night, and he made the statement that God does not love everyone, only the elect. He said our idea that God loves everyone is based on emotionalism and is unbiblical. He quoted Hebrews 12:6, those he loves, he chastens, which he said implies there are those God does not love. He quoted Jacob, "I loved Esau, I hate it," and even said the context of John 3:16 tells us that God's love is only for those who would believe. How would you respond to someone who says this? Thanks, your friend in Toronto. Yes, Jeff, I've always enjoyed your calls and your amazing testimony of how Jesus saved you in jail. All right. Number one, I would restrain myself from responding with any sarcasm to this position, which to me is so biblically wrong to say that the idea God loves everyone is based on emotionalism is unbiblical. I mean, that is so biblically wrong that wants to bring a strong response from me. However, I recognize that this brother is quoting certain verses and based on these verses drawing certain conclusions. So let me give a succinct answer. Number one, the whole tenor of Scripture that tells me that God is love, that tells me how God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, that tells me about how God grieves when sinners sin, that tells me about the pain he has over the human race and its rebellion, tells me that God's love is universal. To say that it's unbiblical and emotional to claim that God loves everyone, to me, is to misrepresent who God really is. This may be a very sincere brother teaching the word and may have other wonderful things to say, but on this issue is sadly wrong. John 3, where it speaks about world, there's no way that the context there indicates that for God so loved the world only means those who believe. Absolutely not. It's quite the contrary from the context. And if you'll do this, as I did in preparation for my debate on Calvinism with my friend James White, just reviewed again the use of cosmos in the New Testament, it's without question clear that it's speaking of the people of the entire world and not just the elect. 1 John 2 makes it so plain that Jesus is the propitiatory sacrifice, not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. That's the whole world that God loves, the whole world that, according to 1 John 5:19, is under the power of the evil one. That's the world that God loves. It's the Jerusalem that rebelled against Jesus, that he wept over. That's the love of God. That's the profundity of the love of God. Hebrews 2, Jesus tasted death for every man as he's crucified. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are the words of love. So what about Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated? Well, that's quoted Malachi 1, speaking of nations. Does that mean that God loved every descendant of Jacob in a saving way? Obviously not. Not every descendant of Jacob is saved. Does that mean that God hated every descendant of Esau in a hating way, meaning everyone in the nations rejected? Of course not. The Bible tells us there'll be a remnant from every people, tribe, tongue, etc. In Revelation, the 7th chapter. What that has to do with is God's selective purposes, choosing one for his purposes, rejecting other for purposes in the earth. In that sense, loved, hated, chosen, rejected. But not in terms of God's care, God's compassion, which the Scriptures tell us in the Psalms, his compassion is over all of his works. That's the love of God. That's the beauty of God. Even revealing to Moses in Exodus 34 the depth of his goodness, he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. But his love is forever. His love is from everlasting to everlasting, and it is for the entirety of the human race that he created. Repeated over and over in Scripture. He came into the world didn't know him. That's the world. That's the world that God so loved. What about Hebrews 12? He chastens those that he loves. Yeah, those he loves, his sons. That's all it's talking about. Is he treating you as a son, or is he treating you as an illegitimate child? That's all the text is talking about. And those that he loves as sons, those are part of his family, he chastens and disciplines, whereas those who are not part of his family, he does not treat that way. When Israel was in sin, God says over them that his heart longed for them. Israel in sin, Israel in rebellion, hence the constant calls, turn back, turn back, turn back. We do God a disservice. It is through some type of theological, philosophical construct, no matter how sincere it may be, we do God a disservice, but we do not recognize that he is love and that his heart beats for every single human being on the earth for whom Jesus died. The entire world. Jesus died to make salvation possible to every human being and to procure the salvation everlastingly of those who would put their trust in him. That's the beauty and love of our God. And I can look in the face of any sinner and tell him God loves them. Back with more. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You know, every time I do these, I'm talking about every week when I do, you've got questions, we've got answers. And I look at a fresh stack of email questions that I've pulled out that I want to answer. I think, okay, I'm going to get through a whole bunch. And then, you know, you want to spend more time answering some, and then you want to take some calls. But keep the questions coming. We will either answer them on the air or off the air. But we appreciate you writing, and we're glad to be of help to you. All right, let me grab one more call. Jacob in Dallas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire today.
Yes, sir. I just have a quick question. Can you explain the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? And do they both take place at salvation, or does one come later? I did research on it and couldn't get a real clear view on that.
What did you come up with? What's the best idea you had, or did you just end up a little confused on it?
Well, my professor at Liberty University basically taught that you get baptized at salvation, which is like being immersed in the Holy Spirit,
right.
But then you could be filled later for more acts of service and those kind of things. And I can't argue with that, but I can't figure out, you know, that's for sure.
Yeah, well, let's first emphasize the practical, which is that God has put the Holy Spirit in the earth, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out to empower us for acts of service. That it's not only that the Holy Spirit is in our lives so we can have fellowship with God, and the Holy Spirit can lead us, and the Holy Spirit can convict us, which of course is wonderful. And as we walk in the Spirit, we bear fruit. But the Scriptures are very clear that the Holy Spirit is given for empowerment. So whether someone believes that they receive that at salvation, or whether they believe they receive that subsequent to salvation, everyone should look at their lives and say, where is the evidence of the power of the Spirit in my own life? Where is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on me in acts of service, acts of power that are beyond human effort? So regardless of what conclusion you come to or the answer that I give, everyone, regardless of their background, should recognize there is more, and we should be walking in the fullness and power of the Spirit. Okay, as to the specific New Testament terminology about being baptized in the Spirit, what I understand scripturally is that that is subsequent to salvation. According to 1 Corinthians 12, when we are saved, the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. But then to be baptized in the Spirit the same way we're baptized in water, in other words, be immersed in the Spirit. From what I see scripturally, that is subsequent to salvation. Oh, we have several examples in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. In each case, it is with people who have heard the gospel, either in part or in full, but have not yet received the Spirit or been baptized in the Spirit. And when the Spirit came upon the people, they either spoke in tongues or they prophesied, or there was some evidence that an outsider could look at and see. Some argue, well, no, that was just a pattern. First, the Samaritans hearing the gospel, then the Gentiles, and then people from John the Baptist ministry hearing it. I don't read it like that. I see clearly that there is a subsequent empowerment. That would be what charismatic Pentecostals believe. And then thereafter, there should be ongoing filling. In other words, in Acts, the fourth chapter, after the disciples had been baptized in the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, it says in Acts 4 that they were filled with the Spirit, and Ephesians 5 exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit. So my position would be similar to your Liberty professors, except to say that there is a subsequent baptism of the Spirit, after which we should have many fillings of the Spirit as a continual lifestyle. And let me just say this, because we're real short on time, Jacob. Luke 11:13, the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I would encourage you, Jacob, I encourage everyone listening, say, God, everything you have for me so I can most effectively serve you, give to me. Fill me with the power and life of your Spirit so I can glorify Jesus. Pour out on me everything for which Jesus has died so that I can glorify him in this world. It's a prayer that God will answer. Back with you tomorrow, missionary Tag Saunders. Great interview. Don't want to miss it.